And let's pray and ask for God's help. O God, our Father in heaven, we pray that you will speak to us, each one through your word. And as we look upon Jesus, we pray that we may each understand why he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Help us to listen and hear your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in St. John's, we've often sung about the greatest day in history, which we'll remember next Sunday. In Mark 14, we're reading about one of the most awful nights in history. But we'll find that nothing happened by accident. Nothing was outside God's control. And we'll see that God's plans can't be thwarted by mankind's sin or opposition or failure. Now, if you attended the Mark drama, you'll remember that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew the suffering that awaited him. Luke tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He resolutely set out to go to Jerusalem, where that suffering would take place. Now, between the Sunday, Palm Sunday, when Jesus was heralded by the crowds who laid down palm branches for him, between that Sunday and the Thursday evening that we're reading about here, Jesus had spent his time between Jerusalem and Bethany, which is just over a mile east of Jerusalem. And the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives are between those two places, Jerusalem and Bethany. Luke tells us about this week that every day he, Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet. Luke also said that it was Jesus' custom to go to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. So the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane were familiar places to Jesus and his disciples during these few days. And in Mark 14, verse 32, as we take up today's reading, we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is praying for what is to come, what is about to happen. And we're going to see, firstly, the disciples' failure. Jesus had been accompanied by his disciples who were told to sit and pray. And Jesus took three of them, Peter, James, and John, a little further on. Now, if you've been reading Mark's Gospel, you might think, what a great bunch of men to have around you at this significant time. Devoted followers and friends. Look back a couple of verses and you'll see in verse 27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. What a great set of friends to have, surely. They're all affirming their loyalty. But we know what happens shortly afterwards, don't we? They all said the same, and you and I would be just like them, wouldn't we? We know who Jesus is, and we believe his words. We trust in him to make us right with God the Father. And if anyone were to ask you if you would ever turn away from Jesus, you and I would say no. You might even add, "Even though others fall away, I will not." And you and I will be sincere as we said these things. It's how we hope we would act. To stop following Jesus would be unthinkable. And it was like that for Jesus' disciples. But when the crunch came, these disciples failed Jesus. Firstly, in verses 37 to 41, They fell asleep when Jesus asked them to watch and pray. And later, in verses 50 to 52, when Jesus was arrested, they all deserted him after Judas had betrayed him. But I want you to notice at this point that there is a difference between failing Jesus and betraying him. Those disciples who failed Jesus on this night, they were repentant later, and they were restored to fellowship with Jesus after his resurrection. Whereas Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was unrepentant, and so he was left without hope. After all the advantages that Judas had, he had heard Jesus' teaching. He had seen the miracles firsthand. He experienced Jesus' love and friendship. He knew in his head who Jesus was, the Son of God, but his heart was hard and cold. He had never been repentant for his sin. He had not loved God with all his heart. Even when Jesus spoke directly to Judas to challenge him, his conscience was not pricked. Earlier in Mark 14, at the Last Supper, between verses 18 and 21, Jesus had said to Judas, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And the disciples were saddened, and one by one they said, "Surely not I." And we must assume that Judas joined with them in those protestations. In verse 21, Jesus had said, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Judas had heard Jesus' warning, but didn't listen. He had been living a lie, acting as if he were a disciple, but he had never felt the need to repent of his sin. What happened here was no accident. The Psalms spoke about Judas' treachery years before. Judas had said the right words to Jesus, but his actions show what his heart was like, and so he condemns himself. And if anyone is concerned about whether they have betrayed Jesus because they've messed up in their life, in their Christian life, let me ask, do you have a tender conscience? Are you concerned about your failure? Are you repentant? Whilst it's uncomfortable to know that you've failed, be sure that everyone who repents and comes to Jesus for forgiveness will not be turned away. And other Christians are to help restore the one who has failed so that they are useful once more in making Jesus known and living for him. You see, a person who turns against Jesus isn't concerned. They don't have a tender conscience. They don't acknowledge that they're a sinner, and they aren't concerned about what they say or do or how they live. They think they can face God on their own, or that they won't really be judged at all. That marks them out as being different from a true disciple of Jesus. But we've come back to the disciples now. Why had they said, "It won't be me," and yet they failed Jesus? It's because they failed to understand how weak they were. We heard about that and Judas last week, didn't we? Look in verse 38, Mark 14, 38, when Jesus said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." They failed to understand how weak they were, so they so easily fell asleep when they should have been watching, even though it was very late. And they all ran away rather than standing with Jesus, having said, "I won't deny you." Even the young man in verse 51 runs away, which may well be Mark describing himself. You and I should be humble as we read about the disciples' failure. The Bible says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul writes, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Recognize your weakness, because when I feel strong, then I am weak, and pride goes before a fall. So the disciples failed Jesus. Why were they weak? Well, this arose from a failure to listen to Jesus. In Matthew 16, Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. He's recounting the same events as in Mark. And Matthew said, Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter was using his human perspective. He had ignored what Jesus taught about God's eternal plan to rescue sinners, which meant that Jesus had to suffer and die. If we just restrict ourselves to Mark 10 alone, Jesus has already said several times that he would die. Two Sundays ago, we heard about the woman who poured perfume over Jesus. And Jesus explained, "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Last week, we saw that at the Last Supper, Jesus gave them a memorial to remember his body and blood given as a sacrifice for many. He was to be that sacrifice by giving his life. And in verses 27 to 31, Jesus quoted the Old Testament scriptures, "I will strike the shepherd." And Peter understands then that Jesus is talking about his death, as verse 31 makes clear. And as you read through the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus says on many occasions that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And he points to the Old Testament scriptures that speak of his suffering, such as Isaiah 53, which speaks about the suffering servant. So the need for Jesus to die, to be buried, and to be raised again should have been understood by the disciples. They should have recognized that God's will was being carried out, and that what was happening was no accident. But they hadn't listened carefully, so they didn't know what to do when the crunch came. When Jesus calls his disciples to watch and pray, they go to sleep. And Jesus has to ask them, "Could you not watch 1 hour?" Now, earlier, Jesus had given them the reason for them to watch and pray, so that they would not fall into temptation, the temptation to fail him. But they didn't see how praying was going to help them, because they were focused on their own safety and their own feelings of tiredness, rather than on seeing God's purposes being fulfilled at this time. Had they been praying, they would have been alert to what was going on, to what was happening, all that Jesus had been teaching them for those 3 years, and they would have been prepared for what was going to happen. If you're not a praying man or woman, then you'll be prone to fail when temptation comes. You'll be self-confident when you should be looking to Jesus for strength. You won't be alert or watchful to resist today's temptations. You won't be ready to do God's work or to stand for him. If you don't listen to Jesus' words by reading the Bible during the week, then you'll find it hard to be strong when the trial comes, because you are unprepared. You've forgotten your own weakness. It would be like going into battle without any armor or protection. And Jesus calls us to serve him by standing with him and standing for him. But he calls us first to watch and pray. Now, in our Lent course here at St. John's, we were taken through the Bible and we saw how God progressively revealed his plan of salvation, which pointed to Jesus, the promised deliverer. And for years, many of the Jewish people hadn't listened carefully to what God said. So they were hoping for a deliverer from the occupying forces, which had ruled them for several hundred years. starting with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks, and now the Romans. See, people like that didn't understand what kind of kingdom God had always intended, nor what kind of king Jesus was to be. Now, we don't know why Judas betrayed Jesus, but there were people at the time who would not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, at least the Messiah they expected, and they mocked him as he was crucified. Jesus was clearly not leading a military uprising to free the people from foreign rule. So the disciple who cut off the high priest's servant's ear with a sword as Jesus was arrested was a hindrance. He was playing into this misunderstanding about the kind of kingdom Jesus, God's Messiah, was going to establish. So we should still be on the previous slide, thank you. The failure to listen to Jesus. If you don't listen to Jesus' words, then you're not going to be very useful in the work of God's kingdom, because you won't know what to do when you are tested, and your faith will be weak. So you're going to fail, as we've seen with Jesus' disciples. But their failure does not thwart God's plan. And now we look at Jesus' suffering. On this awful night, the most awful night in history, when Jesus is suffering, we've seen the disciples fail, and we've seen Judas turn against Jesus. A threatening crowd is on its way to arrest him. And we focus now on Jesus, particularly his anguish and his suffering. Verse 33, he is greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 34, he says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And verse 35, going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. His emotions are so intense that they're described so that we might better understand. It feels like he is dying in verse 34. He's in such anguish. But why is Jesus in such anguish? Well, it's not that he is afraid to die or worried about what happens the other side of death, because he's already spoken about his own resurrection. And he's been resolute in coming to Jerusalem, where he must suffer and die. Nor is it the physical pain of death that accounts for his anguish as he groans in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we read inspiring accounts, don't we, of people who are caught in a disaster and they selflessly rescue others, even when their own life is in danger or lost. Other people have placed themselves in mortal danger in order to shield another person. And we rightly admire the character shown by such people. But this doesn't explain Jesus' agony, which is for an entirely different reason of an infinitely greater scale. The suffering that Jesus is facing here is as a result of having to face God's wrath, God's righteous anger against sin. Now, if you've attended Christianity Explored, you'll be familiar with that picture of a room where everything you have ever done is like recorded on a film and then is displayed for all to see. There are some things which you may have done well, but so many more things of which you are deeply ashamed. Things which are wrong, things which you can never make right. And when you stand before God and this record of your life is examined, it will be clear that you have not loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor have you loved your neighbor as you should. None of us is sinless. We have all rebelled. God's wrath, that is, his settled opposition to sin and evil. God's wrath must fall on sin. But Jesus was sent to bear God's wrath in the place of sinners like you and me. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. God's judgment is about to fall on him so that God's wrath will not fall on those sinners who trust in Jesus for their salvation. Jesus was without sin, but he was made sin for us. If you imagine that picture of all your sin, and God's wrath must fall on that sin. But if Jesus, the sinless one, if he takes our sin and our sin, where's God's wrath going to fall? It falls on Jesus. And then when God looks on me, there is now no condemnation for me to dread, because Jesus stood in the sinner's place as a substitute, bearing their guilt. Since my debt has been paid by Jesus, there is no condemnation for me to dread. So Jesus in Gethsemane knows that God's wrath must fall. Jesus knows how dreadful God's wrath is, which is why he's in such anguish. And Jesus knows that the time is near. Even though Jesus is God and is close to his Father, he is overcome by the enormity of God's wrath and the weight of sin that he has to bear. The sins of many, as the Bible puts it. Now, if you've ever had to do a really unpleasant job, you might grit your teeth and say, I really wish I didn't have to do this, but you do it anyway because you know the job has to be done. Jesus is fully aware of what he is about to do. And verse 36, ask God that if it were possible, that cup might be taken from him. The cup here is used as a metaphor of punishment and judgment, as if he were drinking a cup full of bitter poison. And Jesus falls to the ground in agony, and Luke tells us that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. But to understand what Jesus is asking in verse 36, you must read right to the end of what Jesus has to say. It says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knows that God's forgiveness can only be purchased through his sacrifice for sin, standing in the place of others so that they are redeemed. And he is perfectly submitted to God's will, praying that God's will be done. Don't ever underestimate Jesus suffering on the cross. He is bearing the sins of people past, present, and future. And he's making atonement for all those faithful Old Testament believers who had faith in God to provide a sacrifice that really would take away the guilt of sin. He's standing in the place of the repentant criminal on the next cross so that he could be forgiven and be with Jesus in paradise. And he's taking the punishment for the sin of many people like you and me who often fail him, but who are repentant and have asked him for forgiveness. On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And in the garden, Jesus is contemplating the agony of bearing God's wrath against sin. So who among us could excuse our sin, even if we say it's only a little sin, when you see the agony that sin caused Jesus to suffer? It was at Calvary that Jesus paid the price for sin once and for all. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And in verse 43, we read, Jesus sees the traitor approach, but he does not resist him because God's will must be done. When the soldiers approach, Jesus willingly submits, knowing that he has to be that sacrifice. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Sadly, many today turn their back on Jesus and never ask to be forgiven and are never repentant. They think that taking responsibility for their own sin will be no big deal. Jesus' agony as he is about to bear the sins of others tells us otherwise. Yes, Christians do fail Jesus, sadly, but we know how much love Jesus had for us because he was determined to go to the cross and bear God's punishment in our place, knowing just what we are like. So when we repent, we know that there will be forgiveness, that we will be restored. How is a Christian to live so that they fail Jesus less often? By watching and praying. How may a person know peace with God and forgiveness of their sins? The answer is by repenting and believing. Believing in what Jesus did on the cross. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have each wandered from your ways, and there is no good in us. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to stand in the place of sinners, bearing their guilt by suffering your wrath. Thank you for Jesus' obedience, so that he was willing to suffer in agony for the sins of others. And we pray that each of us might trust in what Jesus did for sinners, which is the only way to know peace with you. Amen. And we're going to sing these words which remind us of the passage we read and what we have just been thinking about. The man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. And let's all sing a heartfelt refrain. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's stand to sing.